Last week, our text was verses 10 through 12 of 1 John chapter 3. And you no doubt recalled the title of that sermon was How to Recognize a Christian. Today, we move on to verses 13 through 15, which is in the same section and dealing with many of the same themes. And therefore, there is some overlap and yet quite a bit of new insight to be gained as today we take up the subject, how to recognize a counterfeit. There are genuine Christians and there are counterfeit Christians. The unconverted of the world often have trouble distinguishing one from the other, and that's not surprising because they do not have spiritual insight given to them by the Holy Spirit of God. And also because they often do not want to distinguish between counterfeits and genuine Christians. They would prefer to believe that all Christians are hypocrites. That comforts them in their condition. But Christians should be able to distinguish the true from the false, to recognize that there is the true, but there are surely the false, and there are many of the false. And we need to be able to tell one from the other, and alas, too often we cannot. But if we cannot, it's because we are probably not paying close attention to our Bible. And so may God help us to pay close attention to our text for today in 1 John 3, 13 through following. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We divide our text into three parts. Number one, hatred marks the world, verse 13. Number two, love marks Christians, the first part of verse 14. And number three, hatred exposes counterfeits, the last part of 14 and verse 15. Hatred marks the world. Back to verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren. We note in passing the word by which the Apostle John addresses those that he's writing to. Here he addresses them as my brethren. Adelphoi, the plural of adelphos, the word for brother that most of us are familiar with, as for example in the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And that's the word that John uses here, but what is interesting is that this is the only time that he uses it in this epistle. Frequently, he addresses his readers as little children or dear children. But here, in this particular place, he addresses them as brothers. It seems that John is transitioning from his role, his thoughts as their spiritual father, to a brother in Christ. He is a spiritual father. He is the aged apostle, probably around 90 years of age when he writes this epistle. He is the last surviving of all of the 12 apostles of Christ. And he has been with the Lord and has been taught by the Lord and has been teaching others, has been proclaiming the gospel and teaching God's word and writing scripture, the gospel of John, the epistles of John, the book of the Revelation. He is in every sense a spiritual father. And most of the time he wants them to think of him in that role. I'm writing to you as one that you, as little children of the Heavenly Father, should look to me as a spiritual father, one who can guide and direct you like an earthly father does his children. But here, he transitions from father to brother, identifying with them in the world's antagonism. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And I'm one of the brothers too, so the world hates me. I know what this is. I'm not in a different category. It's not that I am up here and don't feel the world's hatred and you're down here and do, but we're in this together. We are brothers together in Christ, and all of us are going to be objects of the world's hatred. And so we see that John on some occasions speaks to them as one in spiritual authority, as an apostle. That's an office that has been given by Christ to the church and carries a great deal of spiritual authority. And other times in spiritual equality of brotherhood, the same as they are, without any thought or reference to his apostolic authority. And both of these things are true. John is an apostle and has been given some authority in that office, but John is also a brother in Christ, and in that regard is absolutely equal to all other born-again believers. There's no conflict between these two positions. There's no contradiction between the two. We don't play one against the other and war one against the other. But in their appropriate places, each needs to be recognized. And John's use of the word brother instead of little children, I think, highlights that fact. But now let's notice the necessary admonition. My brothers, do not marvel if the world hates you. Do not marvel. It's a word that means be surprised. Do not wonder. Do not be astonished. Do not be amazed. And the Greek indicates that this is already occurring. Stop marveling. Stop wondering. Stop being filled with amazement. Stop being so incredulous that the world hates you. Now, it's no wonder that the Christians in John's day did feel this strange at times, as we do when it happens to us sometimes. It does seem strange that those who, by the work of God's grace in their hearts, has transformed us and driven out of our hearts hatred toward others and given us a desire to help others and made us honest citizens so that we're no longer stealing from others and we're no longer lying and we're no longer committing adultery and doing these things that are so harmful and hateful to others, and our hearts are filled with love toward others, even our enemies, it seems strange that we should become the object of the hatred of those that we have not harmed but only helped, have not hated but only loved. But that's a fact that we need to deal with. Stop being surprised. Reminds me a little bit of what Peter wrote about trials. Different subject, but the same surprise. He said in verse 12 of chapter 4 of his first epistle, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." We're told similar statements several times in the Bible that we are prone to think that the trials of life are aberrations, that they shouldn't really happen to the children of God, but that's because we're not paying attention. We're not listening to what the Scripture says. The Bible tells us just the opposite. The Bible tells us that God's children will have trials, must have trials. God designs trials for our good, and therefore, brethren, don't be surprised when you are beset by trials. Don't be amazed. Don't think it's strange. And actually, what John is dealing with is a form of a trial. It's maybe just one of many different trials that come our way. And this indeed is a trial when the unconverted in the world direct their animosity and hatred toward us. And we say, "Why? What did I do to him? What did I do to her? I can't think of a single thing that I have done to harm them in any way. And yet there's this antagonism that is coming toward me. Why is this happening?" Brothers, do not marvel. Don't be surprised. Don't yield yourself to your natural reaction to be amazed when this happens. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. And really, a better translation would be, don't be surprised that the world hates you. It's really not a possibility. It is a certainty. And that, again, is borne out in the Greek. It is the first class conditional statement, and it's recognized as reality. And what John is saying is, do not be surprised if the world hates you as it does, as it surely does. Now, Jesus told us that it would, didn't he? Isn't that exactly what Christ himself told us in John chapter 15, verses 18 and following? If the world hates you, said Jesus to his apostles, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Christ already prepared his disciples for this. And yet we continue to be surprised, but John comes along and says, don't be surprised, don't be taken off guard, don't be filled with amazement. The world will hate you, even as it hated Christ, and what you need to understand is that the hatred of the world towards God's people is really hatred toward Christ. Now, people don't always realize that that's why they seem to have this animosity against God's people. It's just sort of a inward emotion that many times rises up. They're not sure where it's coming from. But they hopefully will understand that it is really animosity against Christ. And whether they do or not, and they must be taught by the Holy Spirit to understand that, but whether they do or not, you who are God's children need to understand this. The problem is not something that you have done. The problem is who you are. The problem is not something you have done. The problem is something that he has done. He has claimed you. He has changed you. He has made you his child. So, brethren, don't marvel that the world hates you. You see, this hatred reveals something about people, but it's not always what we think it reveals. What it reveals about the one who is doing the hating is that he, and I speak, of course, in general terms, he or she has an unregenerate heart. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when you come into the light, and when you are reflecting the light, and when you are broadcasting the light of Christ and of his truth, then you are going to be one that men don't like to be around necessarily. Men love darkness. They hate the light. Now you are some of that light. Poorly, many times. How poorly we so often reflect that light. But nevertheless, we are reflectors of the light of God's truth. And as such, then those who hate the light are going to hate us. And we'd better understand that. What it says about the hater is that he has an unregenerate heart. What it says about the ones who are hated is that they have regenerate hearts. They have been born again. At least that's what it should be saying about them. Now, we have to be sure that that is exactly the reason, because sometimes, since we're not perfect by a long shot, we're still in the process of being sanctified and won't be completely sinless until we get to heaven, sometimes we create animosity by our wrongdoing, just like anybody does. And when that's the case, then we need to correct that and seek forgiveness for it. Peter again gives insight when he says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So on our part, it's our responsibility to make sure that we're living in such a way that we don't do things wrong. We don't offend others by our wrong actions. And if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and are living in the light of his word, and then we attract animosity, That's just a mark that we are his child. That says more about the person directing the animosity to us than it says about us. But yes, it does say something encouraging about us, doesn't it? It's not that you did them wrong necessarily. Surely not. Hopefully not. It is that you are a child of the living God and they are still in darkness. And therefore, this antagonism, this conflict, this warfare that goes on between light and darkness, between the children of God and the children of the evil one, that has spilled over into your little world, and you're experiencing some of that right now. Let me give you an analogy that you'll understand. Most of you, I'm sure, at one time have worked somewhere where there are a lot of people working, and you being a Christian and having a biblical work ethic and wanting to work honestly and give your employer an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, you have worked diligently. But you found, to your surprise, I suppose, the first time this happened to you, that other people, other workers, resented you for doing your job. Not because you'd done wrong, but because you were doing right. Why are they so angry about that? Because they're slackers. And your diligence puts them in a bad light. That animosity isn't because you've done wrong. That animosity is because you are doing right. And your righteousness highlights their sinfulness. Well, in a broader sense, that's exactly what's happening here. Don't marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. Your righteousness, no credit of your own, your righteousness created by God Almighty as he has invaded your life and changed your heart and given you the Holy Spirit and set you on the narrow path of righteousness and established your goings in a different direction. And he who has done this has now claimed you for himself, and you are identified with him and you are reflecting his light, and that is abrasive to people who prefer darkness. And therefore, when it comes to this animosity of the world, it is the most Christ-like people who are the most despised. The more you grow in grace, the closer you get to Christ, the more you are walking with the Lord in the light of His Word, the more of this animosity you are going to attract to yourself. Don't be surprised. Do not marvel, my brothers, when this happens to you. It does catch us off guard, but now we have been warned, we have been taught. Because hatred is now foreign to born-again believers, because the change that God has made in our hearts has dealt with that and removed it, then hatred of others toward us surprises us in what appears to be the absence of provocation. I didn't do anything to provoke that. Why this animosity? But now you realize the provocation is not visible, it's invisible. It's not physical, it's spiritual. It's not that you have provoked them in the usual human ways. It is that you have provoked them in their soul, because they are at war with Christ. Hatred marks the world. But John goes on to say in verse 14 that love marks Christians. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Here's both assurance of salvation and evidence of salvation, both in the same statement. Assurance of salvation. We know. And again, John now includes himself with the other believers. He's part of this. We who have been saved by the grace of God, we know this. What do we know? We know that we have passed from death to life. This is something that the world does not know, does not recognize, does not understand. They don't really understand the new birth, do they? Therefore, it's not surprising that they look at Christians as hypocrites and goody-two-shoes and people who are trying to put on a front and trying to act like they're better than they are because they think they're really the same as themselves, and they don't realize that though there are some people like that, unfortunately, they're the counterfeits, but real Christians have been changed by the grace of God. They're no longer who they used to be. They are now the children of God. We know that. We know, that's emphatic in the Greek, we know what the world does not understand. We know, we can know this, we should know this. We can know that we have been saved. Make sure that the basis of our claiming that is truly biblical knowledge, biblical markers, and not ones that we have conjured up to deceive ourselves. But it is possible to know that you have been born again. And John says, we know that. But he makes it very clear what he's talking about. What do we know? We know that we have passed from death to life. And this is what you better be certain of, that this is what has happened to you. You have passed from death to life. That is, from spiritual death to spiritual life. The question is not, have you made a profession of faith? The question is not, have you raised your hand? The question is not, have you walked an aisle? The question is not, have you prayed a prayer? The question is not, have you been baptized? The question is not, have you written a promise in your Bible? The question is, have you passed out of death into life? That's the question. Have you passed? Have you stepped over? This is a word of strong transition. Have you stepped over the threshold out of the realm of death and into the realm of life? John used that language previously in his gospel in chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, he quotes Jesus as saying, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. There it is again. Passed from death unto life. That's a way of describing the new birth. That's a way of describing salvation. And this, of course, involves a major change. This is profound. This is explosive. We have stepped out by the working of God's Spirit within us. We have stepped out of the kingdom of darkness and have stepped into the kingdom of light. We are no longer where we were. We are now in a new realm completely. We are no longer the people we were before. We are now new people, citizens of His kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of light. We have been born again. We have stepped out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what the new birth is. That's what salvation is. And that's what John is talking about. And when you say, I know that I've been saved, that's what you need to be talking about. That's what you need to have evidence for. And if that's not what you're talking about, then maybe you are claiming something that is not true. And maybe you need to go to Christ and say, I've made a religious profession, but what I need is a changed heart. I need a new birth. And I can't do that, but you can. Will you come and do within me what I cannot do for myself? And so we have assurance of salvation. We know this, and we have evidence of salvation. And what's the evidence? Because we love the brethren. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And again, this raises the question, how do I know that I am saved? How do you know that you are saved? You know, I've been told that those who are saved have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life. I've never seen my name there. Have you? Nope. I know from the Word of God that those who trust in Jesus Christ are God's child. But I've never had an audible voice. I've never heard God tell me, Greg Barkman, you are my child. I've heard some people claim that. I have my doubts. But I assure you, I've never had that. Well, how do I know that I'm God's child? God has never sent an angel to my bedroom and given me a vision at night to assure me that I'm a child of God. That hasn't happened to me. And certainly any of the historical events in my life, such as praying a sinner's prayer or whatever, that doesn't necessarily indicate that I had been born again, because I know many people who've done that and there's no evidence of change in their lives. So I can't point to that as proof that I'm a child of God. How do I know that I am a child of God? Here it is. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. A special love for the people of God, a special love for Christians because they are Christians. And this is just one aspect of a changed life. What John is telling us is we know we passed from death to life because our life has changed, because we have the evidence that the Bible says marks Christians, and this is the evidence that he's dealing with in this particular passage. Here's one of the main evidences of genuine conversion, that you love the people of God. That's not natural. We just learned how the world feels about the people of God. Don't marvel, brethren. If the world hates you. So if you have a love for the people of God rather than a hate for the people of God, then that means that God must have changed your heart. You don't have that hatred, that animosity that the natural man who loves darkness rather than light has toward the people of God. You have something different. You have a love for the people of God. Ah. There's an evidence of conversion. How do I know that I've been born again? Because I have a changed heart. Things are different now. Something's happened to me. And now, I love the brethren. We love the brethren, says John. That's present tense. So many of the verbs in this whole passage, remember, are present tense. And that means this is an ongoing matter. It's not, oh yeah, I loved the brethren one time. I did that several years ago. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we are loving the brethren. This is our life. This is our bent. This is our desire. This is our characteristic. This is what marks us. We are lovers of the people of God. That's evidence that we have been born of God. We seek involvement with the people of God, and we are concerned about the welfare of the people of God. You say, well, what about the unconverted? Don't we love them too? Of course. Of course. Of course. The child of God has hatred for all people removed from his soul. That's gone now. And we love the unconverted and desire to see them saved, and we help them as well. But there's a special love for the people of God because we are part of that family, and these people have been changed like we have, and they have the same desires we have, and they have the same Savior, and they have the same destiny, they have the same goal, they have the same things going on in their lives that we have, and the same struggles that we are fighting against and helping each other with. And this is the family. We are the people that the world has animosity toward, but the people of God have love for one another. By this, remember, Jesus said, all men shall know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And here it is again. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brothers. It ought to go without saying, if I can't find it within me to love the brethren, I claim to be a Christian, but I can't find it within me to love the people of God, then surely I must realize how impossible it is for me to love the world, love the people in the world, if I can't even love Christians who are at least somewhat cleaned up, somewhat better because the new birth has changed them, and the work of sanctification is working on them. And if I can't love that bunch, then it's certain that I don't really love the unconverted, do I? And so love for believers is a special mark of conversion. How can you, as a Christian, claim that you love the brethren but have so little desire to be with them? It's like pulling teeth to get you to church, to get you to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ, whom you claim to love because you say you're a child of God and you have been changed and you have this mark of conversion that you love the brothers, and yet you don't show it very much. I know a lot of hardware Christians, don't you? Hardware Christians? Yes, hardware Christians. I heard this years ago. A man was visiting his friend and he said, "What's the name of your dog?" He said, "Hardware." "Why'd you name him Hardware?" "Because every chance he gets, he makes a bolt for the door." I know a lot of hardware Christians. Every chance they get, they make a bolt for the door. They don't seem to be interested in hanging around and fellowshipping with their brothers and sisters in Christ that they love. Oh, yes, how I love them, but I love other things more, a whole lot more. Let's be honest as we examine our hearts before God. The third statement in our text is that hatred exposes counterfeits, and that's the last part of verse 14. And verse 15, "He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Hatred exposes counterfeits. And now, in some steps of inescapable logic, John makes his case. And I think it'll help us if we take it in reverse order, because I think if we do it in reverse order, we'll see very clearly the logic of this all, the syllogism that John is building to support his statement. You know what a syllogism is. It has a major premise and a minor premise. And if both of those are true, then there is an inescapable conclusion. So we start at the end and look at the major premise. And the major premise is that murderers do not possess eternal life. The last part of verse 15. "And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." You know that. That's not even debatable. Not to the Christians in John's day. Surprising that it would seem to be debatable among some who call themselves Christians in our day. But surely you know this. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That, of course, was the teaching of both Christ and the apostles. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the same thing. Hatred equals murder, and murderers are in danger of hellfire. Murderers do not have eternal life abiding in them. And John, the Apostle John, says this in his last book, the book of the Revelation, and in the last chapter of that book, chapter 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." Murderers is in that list of those who are outside the city of God, the eternal city. So Christ has taught this. And it's clear from many passages in Scripture that God's children, true Christians, have eternal life presently abiding in them. It's not something we're waiting to get. It's something that we have now. John says that in 1 John 5:12. "He who has the Son has life." Not will have, but has life. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So Christians are those who have eternal life abiding in them. But John says, "You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Unrepentant murderers do not possess eternal life. John is not saying that it's impossible for anybody who's committed murder to ever be saved. Consider Paul, a murderer who was saved by the grace of God. But he didn't continue murdering. He didn't continue hating others. Oh, how he hated those Christians when he was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. And he hated them so much he was bent on murdering them, and so twisted in his mind that he thought by doing so he was doing God a service. Such was his hatred, such was his blindness. When God saved him, he forgave him of all of that, including his murder of innocent Christians, but he changed his heart. He had no such desire after that. But unrepentant murderers do not possess eternal life. That's the major premise. Surely everybody understands that, agrees with that. Here's a murderer. He has no remorse, no repentance, no thoughts that this is something he shouldn't have done. He has no apologies for what he has done. We've all seen examples of that. People in the news that have committed murder. And you cannot get from them any statement of regret or remorse. They're as hard as can be. They've killed and they don't even regret it. Now, here's the major premise. No murderer, present murderer, has eternal life presently abiding in him. Agreed? If he repents and believes, he will in the future have eternal life abiding him. Praise God for that. But no murderer, unrepentant, has eternal life presently abiding in him. That's the major premise. What's the minor premise? Hatred equates with murder. Move back in verse 15 and read the first statement. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Major premise, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Minor premise, hatred is murder in the eyes of God. Could I insert something as a side issue here, but it relates to a previous message? The word that John uses for murder here is a different word than the one he used in regard to Cain and Abel. You remember that word? We talked about it last Sunday. That its root, it means to slit the throat. And I suggested that this may be communicating to us the way that Cain killed Abel, though the word has come to have a broader connotation, and we can't be dogmatic about that. But this, I think, lends support to that idea. John apparently used one word in regard to Cain and Abel, another word here. He apparently had a particular reason for the word he used with Cain and Abel. Now he uses a more general word. It just simply means a man killer, a manslayer, a murderer. And this word is only used here in John 8:44 of the devil. You are of the father, your devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Same word here. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Again, present tense. Whoever hates, not hated, hates. An ongoing activity of bitter resentment against others. Whoever has that kind of a heart, that kind of animosity toward others, toward anyone else, whether many or few, but anyone who has that in his heart is, in God's eyes, a murderer. His hatred in his heart is the moral equivalent of murder, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He wishes the destruction of the other person. He wishes they were dead. Now, in most cases, he's not going to do it for a lot of reasons. Fear, consequences. Most people who hate others aren't going to actually put them to death, but they sure wish they were dead, and that's the equivalent of murder, that kind of hatred. So major premise, murderers do not possess eternal life. Minor premise, hatred equates with murder. Conclusion, lack of love indicates spiritual death. Back to verse 14, the last part. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Now John brings us to this conclusion, that hatred exposes counterfeits. He who does not love his brother, and we'll talk about that in a moment, this fact that he calls him a brother, but he makes it very clear, he's not saved. He doesn't have spiritual life. He hates his brother, therefore he is a murderer, therefore he has not eternal life abiding in him. He's a counterfeit. The absence of love evidently means the presence of hate. Isn't that interesting? John does not say in this statement, he who hates his brother. He says, he who does not love his brother. Well, I don't necessarily love him, but I don't actually hate him. John doesn't leave much middle ground in most of his statements, does he? It's one or the other. And if you don't recognize hate or admit hate or own hate, just understand that if you don't actually love, you really do hate. Whatever you may call it, whatever you may think it is, whatever you may excuse it as, whatever you may justify it as, in the eyes of God, it is hate. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, what about the brother conundrum? How can John call these people brothers and they not have eternal life? He who does not love his brother abides in death. The Arminian explanation is that he must have lost his salvation. He started out saved and lost it. That doesn't square with other scripture. Others would say, erroneously, well, he's saved, but he will lose his rewards, but still go to heaven. That's not what John says. He who does not love his brother abides in death. You're either abiding in life or you're abiding in death. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. Therefore, the only conclusion is that John is dealing with people according to their outward profession, but he's telling us that there are people who profess to be Christians, profess to be saved, profess to be brothers, but they're not. They are counterfeits. And here's one way to tell. Here's a way to recognize a counterfeit. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He is no true Christian at all. Well, the lessons that grow out of this passage are numerous. Let's see how many we can cover. First of all, there's a lesson regarding self-examination. For John is telling us here that what you love and what you hate reveal what you are. No matter what you say, no matter what you profess, what you love and what you hate reveal the true condition of your soul. Dear beloved one, be honest with your assessments. Do you love the things of God? Do you love the Word of God? Do you love Christ? Do you love His church? Do you love His work? Do you love His people? Do you have a God-given love for those things? That's a mark of a child of God. But be honest now. Do you have little love? You may not be willing to say no, but do you have little love for the people of God, little love for the Word of God, little love for the work of God, little love for the kingdom of God, little love for Christ Himself? Then be honest, be honest, be honest. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. And if that little is actually none, then you have no life abiding in you. Examine your own heart in the light of these words. I see a lesson regarding the trials of life. When John tells us in verse 13 in regard to the hatred that comes from unbelievers, and he says, stop being surprised about this. What he's saying is, go on with your life, be strong, be consistent, be productive, regardless of this. Don't let this surprise throw you off balance. Don't let it keep you from going on in your Christian life. Don't allow this trial to derail you. We are to live by truth, not emotions, not perceptions. Are you listening to me, dear child of God? Some of you get derailed very easily because you're living by your emotions rather than by truth. You're living by the way you feel. The way you feel about things is the way you see things instead of letting the Word of God give you clarity in your perceptions and giving you information about your feelings. Feelings come, feelings go. Feelings rise, feelings drop. Feelings do not determine what is true. But if you live by your feelings and your perceptions of what you think is true, uncorrected by the Word of God, then you will be constantly falling into a ditch and probably won't understand why. But I'm telling you why. The trials of life, they affect us all. But your job is to keep on keeping on. Your job is to be steady. Okay, you have a great trial. I feel so bad I can't go to church. Why does that mean you can't go to church? Because I don't feel like it. You need it now more than ever. Don't live by your feelings. Get up and go. I don't feel like doing it. I feel so bad I don't feel like exercising. I'm strapping on toes now. Now, if we're talking about actual pain, physical pain, you can't do it, that's one thing, perhaps. But you just feel bad? Come on, stop living by your feelings. Do what you know you ought to do. There's so many applications for this, but I move on. There's a lesson here in evangelism. There's a brand of evangelism, a very strong brand of evangelism in our day, that basically says the world doesn't like the church, the world doesn't like Christians, so we've got to become more like the world so they'll like us. Then we can evangelize them, then we can win them to Christ. Have you ever heard anything like that? But that betrays a great lack of understanding of the Word of God. It's not up to us to copy the world so that they will like us, because we need to understand the animosity they have toward us is not because of external issues. It's not because we sing old-fashioned hymns. They may say that, but that's not it. It's not because of long sermons that somehow if they were shorter, they would really love them. Well, only if they're have truth extracted out of them so they don't offend them. Don't you understand what the real issue is? John tells us here. Those who've not been regenerated don't like Christians. They don't like the Bible. They don't like Christ. They don't like church unless you can make church like a nightclub. Then they'll like it. Because unregenerate people seem to like that. Is that the way to evangelize? Is that the way to win people? Now, the way to win people is to become more Christ-like so that Christ will work more powerfully through us. We can't win people by our personality. We can't win people by these things that we adjust and fine-tune. Only God is able to save a soul. God will bless our labors when we're pleasing to Him and when it pleases Him to do so. I'm afraid what we do when we make the church like the world is just sweep a lot of unconverted people into the church and deceive them into thinking they're saved and deceive the whole community as to what Christianity is all about, what church is all about. And no wonder we're in the mess we're in today, because we haven't understood this fundamental truth. The issue is not external things, not the style of music, not the architecture, not if we change things around and make it more friendly in certain ways, that's going to make people want to come to church. Not if we dress down, that'll make people want to come to church. Now, I know there's no spiritual value in wearing a coat and tie. I understand that fully. But it's a philosophy I'm talking about. Where are we going to get the power to convert men out of darkness into light? Only by the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. And finally, let me just say what I've said before, but let me say it in closing in regard to salvation. Murderers who repent and believe in Christ are saved. Murderers or any other sinners who repent and believe in Jesus Christ are saved. I think of that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where murder is not mentioned, but a lot of other things are. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. By the time Paul gets done with that list, I think all of us get in there somewhere. And then we come to verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Go to Christ. Go to the cross. Go to Calvary. Bow before Him. Admit your need. And go to the one who said, "Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Let's pray. Father, help us to be wise according to your truth and not to be deceived by our own feelings and impressions and by the errors that are all around us. Help us to know what true salvation is. And by your Spirit, O Lord, please, please, please bring us through the new birth into the family of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.